Naomi is immediately recognized, but her bitter and sad life for years in Moab as a widow with now two deceased sons has greatly aged her. So when the women of the city see her, they remember her and they recognize her, but they say, "Can this be Naomi?" She rebukes them and takes advantage of a play on words concerning her name. She says to them, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. My life has not been a pleasant one." See, names had meaning back then. Today, you pick out a name for your children because some movie star had it, or because it's a popular name, or because it's pretty, not because of what it means. And let me encourage those of you who will have children, will marry and have children, take seriously naming your children. Take seriously naming your children. And so she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. My name means pleasant and my life is anything but pleasant. If you're going to call me anything, call me Mara, because my life has been a bitter one. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And the word Mara means bitterness. Now, what's she talking about? Well, she's talking about being widowed, seeing two sons die, being left alone in a pagan land. And she said, "The Lord's disciplined me and my family." Now, why would the Lord be disciplining her and her family? You remember we talked about it last week. The first verse tells us the reason of the first chapter of the book. The reason that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, took his family to the pagan nation of Moab in the first place was because there was a famine in the land of Judah. And he thought his family was going to starve, and so he took them all the way to Moab to feed them, to find food there. Well, Abraham was given the same test by God. Abraham said, God said, "Abraham, this land is yours. Under my blessing, you'll prosper. Trust me. Stay on the land." And then God immediately sends a famine on the land to test Abraham's faith. Abraham is worried about starvation, so he leaves the land to find food, and he fails the test. Well, a similar situation now has come upon Elimelech, and God's had to discipline this family very, very severely and very sorely because of their acting in unbelief and unfaithfulness and a failure to trust the Lord. And she says, "Call me Mara. I have a bitter life. The Lord has dealt heavily and bitterly with me." Now, let's read between the lines here for a moment. It appears as if Naomi, by this statement, has not yet fully reconciled herself to the will of God. She realizes that she has to submit to it, but it's not easy for her to accept. Would it be easy for you to accept the death of your young husband, the death of your two young sons, to be living alone in a pagan land outside the land of Canaan? It appears as if she had not yet fully reconciled herself to her lot in life and to God's will. In fact, she says to these ladies, almost complaining to them when they comment to her, "You look older than you are." She said, "I left here rich. I come back empty. I left here, when you knew me, I left here rich." The Hebrew word full. I had a husband. I had a family. I had everything that makes life worth living. While I have been to Moab, God has brought me back destitute. And now I've come back to you empty. Naomi at this point in time underestimated the invaluable treasure that she had standing beside her in Ruth. And so the author of the book of Ruth reminds us of that by immediately mentioning Ruth and then immediately mentioning the barley harvest, that God's going to relieve your burdens, Naomi. He hasn't forgotten about you. You have forgotten how valuable Ruth is going to be to your life. And God is even going to cause the famine to come to an end so that you will be provided for and you will not be destitute. Now, why does the Bible bring this out in this great woman, Naomi? She was obviously a great woman of faith. And the Bible no sooner starts than we're brought with this lapse of faith in the providence of God on the part of Naomi, to teach us that the salvation that God's going to give her is something she doesn't deserve. Even godly Naomi does not deserve the rescue, the kindness, the loyalty, the devotion that Almighty God gives to her that will provide for her a Savior. And the Bible always brings this out, lest we ever get to lose sight of the fact that anything good we have from God we don't deserve, that we're totally destitute of any merit and of any goodness and of any worth that would get God to even look our way with favor. And so the purpose of this first chapter is to set out the need of these women for a Savior. Not just legally, not just as far as real estate is concerned, but also spiritually. These women are sinners. These women are in need of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, and the inheritance that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. Now that brings us to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is concerned with the search for this kinsman redeemer. Now the search begins for someone to save these two women, because if they're not saved by kinsman redeemer, they will perish. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Jehovah be with you." And they said to him, "May Jehovah bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative, our nearest of kin. He's one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. In the first verse of this chapter, our story is interrupted by an introduction to the human star of the story, and that is Boaz. He's the central character in the book of Ruth. He was a type of Christ, a symbol of Christ, our true kinsman redeemer. He was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. He was a man of wealth, of property, of prestige and influence. The very name Boaz means "in him is strength." And above all, as is obvious from the very first moment we meet him, he is a man of real covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy. He's devoted to God. He's devoted to the family of God's people. He knows what it means to be a loyal, devoted, faithful Christian man who lives in terms of the Word of God. He was a model God-fearing Israelite who took his social responsibilities to the members of the covenant family seriously. Now, before we go on, you have to understand another institution in Israel to understand what's happening here, and that is to understand the laws of gleaning, the laws governing charity in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, and let's start reading with verse 19. Here is the way God wants poor people taken care of. Because the people of God were rescued by God's mercy, God expects the covenant people of God to take care of each other. In the midst of a world of enemies, they are a family, and they are to treat each other as a family, and to assist each other in their times of need. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Because I had mercy on you when you were in trouble, you're to have mercy now on each other." And so that's why there was no real poverty problem in Israel in this point of time. But not because the civil government was a welfare state. Not because the civil government saw its responsibility as providing health, education, welfare, and social security for all of its citizens, which it did not do, but because private individuals and private businesses understood their responsibility to provide for the poor. Not just by having them line up in front of the door and giving them handouts, unless they were too sick or too feeble or too crippled to work for themselves, but anybody that was capable of working in Old Testament Israel had to work in order to live. So that if a man didn't work, neither did he eat. Now that doesn't mean there was any kind of the government didn't provide jobs for them. These were jobs provided by private businesses. In other words, that whenever there was a harvest that took place, they were to leave the corners of the field, the fruit on the highest part of the trees, whatever, the olives of the highest part of the trees, they were to leave them there and not harvest it twice, But just make sure you got most of it the first time and leave the remainder so that the poor people of Israel could come and glean and get food. And it's hard work. I mean, it wasn't the easy pickings here. It wasn't the apples on the bottom boughs that they saved. It was the atoms on the top of the boughs. Now, you know, in North Georgia, you can go gleaning at the end of apple season. I've done it. I've seen Austin Brown do it for various other needy people. And that they go through all the apple trees, they pick all the apples, and the only ones left at the very top, but for a lower price, you can go pick them if you want to. But brother, it is work. Now, they're also the juiciest, but it is work. And the point was that it was an encouragement to these people not to live by gleaning all their lives if they could help it. Because there's easier kind of ways of making a living than gleaning the fields. But that was the law. That was the way God took care of poor people in Israel, was through private individuals, private businesses, allowing them to glean. And it's still, according to a great book called Bringing in the Sheaves by George Grant, is still the one and only way today to solve the poverty problem in the United States. There is no other solution for the poverty problem in the United States except the application in the modern world of gleaning. And if you want to see how that can be modernly applied, effectively applied, get George Grant's book, Bringing in the Sheaves. You have an example of this that all of you are familiar with. Goodwill Industries is an example of the modern application of gleaning. But anyway, that's the law that you have to keep in mind. So Ruth, in order to survive and to bring food to Naomi, is not afraid of performing the most menial tasks to provide for her family. She wasn't afraid to get her hands dirty. So she asks Naomi for permission to follow the reapers, the laborers, and to glean the grain the reapers had left behind. Now, one thing to bear in mind is that Ruth was not trying to find the fields of Boaz. Ruth was not a manipulative woman. She was not trying to corner Boaz at all and let him chase her until she caught him. This was a woman of faith. Notice what the text clearly says to clear her name. It says in verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. She wasn't looking for this field. She wasn't looking for this man. She was looking for work to provide for her family, and obviously God's providence had orchestrated the whole situation. And she just happened upon this field from her perspective, but behind it was the providence of God guiding her feet to the feet of her kinsman redeemer. Now, there is a troublesome phrase here if you don't understand what it means. And that troublesome phrase is in verse 3, literally translated, is this. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, here's the troublesome phrase that our translation says, and she happened to come to the portion of the field. Here's what the Hebrew says. Her chanced to hit upon the field. Now, that's troublesome for somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God. It says her chanced to hit upon the fields of Boaz. Now, at just a superficial look at that phrase, what does that seem to say? She just lucked upon these fields. That's what it appears to say. She was just lucky. There wasn't any guiding hand. There wasn't any plan behind it all. It was just her good luck. She just chanced upon this field, and lo and behold, wouldn't you know, it was the field of Boaz. Well, that's not what the Hebrew phrase means. The Hebrew phrase does not deny God's sovereignty. It doesn't deny God's providence. The word means a happening, an occurrence which is beyond human control, but not beyond divine control. The whole situation, to say she chanced upon this situation, is not to say that chance and luck and fate are in control of this universe. It simply is saying, if you take the Hebrew seriously, that the whole situation was beyond Ruth's control. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by fate. God controls everything. The ideas of chance and fate and luck were foreign to the Hebrew mind and should be foreign to us. We should never, ever use them. It shouldn't occur to us to think of somebody as being lucky or unlucky. Somebody to have a chance or to be guided by fate. For the Hebrew mind, throughout the whole course of Israel, the universe was governed by the plan and by the law of Almighty God. So when you read a phrase like this, and there are phrases like this 4, 5, 6 times throughout the Old Testament, somebody chanced chance upon something, and understand what the idiomatic phrase means. It does not denote that something has taken place independent of the will of God. It simply denotes that something has happened that's totally unexpected by man. It's something man had not expected to happen. It's something that was beyond man's control because it was totally governed by God. Now notice what Boaz does when he sees Ruth. But first of all, I want you to notice what happens, this great picture, when Boaz arrives at the fields. Here, the landowner, the boss, arrives at the fields and greet each other warmly in a godly, civilized, exemplary manner. Notice what these laborers say to him and what he says to them when they greet. May Jehovah be with you. May the Lord bless you. Now that's civilized. That's real civilization. To have no hostility between labor and management. No hostility at all. What is it that you're taught to believe and may believe this very moment without even being aware of the fact that it's contrary to the Word of God? It is this. The only way you can profit in an economic exchange is at the expense of somebody else. And that if you profit, that means somebody else has to do without. And somebody else has to pay the expense. And the way that's brought into labor management situations, every time management makes its profits at the end of the year, it is always at the expense of the poor suckers who are laborers in that industry or in that business. Now, if that even just a little bit sounds right, it shows the influence of Marxism on your thinking. You can't have a productive society with hostility between labor and management. Management is dependent upon labor, and labor is dependent upon management. Unless there is mutual unity, goodwill between the two, it's absolutely impossible to have any kind of productive, prospering society. You only have class warfare, Marxist warfare between management and between labor. You had none of that here. If you profit in an economic exchange, you go into the store and you find something on sale, and you buy that on sale, you say, boy, I got him. Boy, I came out on top of this deal. He's going to lose because of that. I'll bet you he didn't. Because if he has sales for the purpose of losing money, he ain't going to have many sales. He had sales to make this offer attractive to you because he wanted your money more than he wanted that product on his table. And he knew that if he could make the price attractive enough, you'd want that product on his table more than you'd want your money. And so you came in and bought this thing on sale. He got your money. You got your product. Both of you happy, right? See, when you understand this, you'll understand also that this whole talk about a trade imbalance and you got to have a level playing field, and how that we buy more from Japan than Japan buys from us, and all of this talk, you'll understand that it's all based upon a Marxist understanding of economics. I buy a lot more from Walmart than Walmart buys from me, but we're both happy. And so you see a tremendous principle here, a beautiful principle of a real civilized society where the laborers greet their boss out in the hot sun. The boss says, "May Jehovah be with you." And they say, "May the Lord bless you too, boss." Well, he sees this foreign woman working in his fields, gleaning. And he asks his foreman to tell him everything he knows about her. He tells her everything that he knows, which is a great deal. Apparently, she sought permission from him, and he did a little investigation on the spot about her background. And he was impressed with her humility and her diligence. He told the foreman told her she is a hard worker. She works from morning to evening without hardly resting. And she's loyal to her mother-in-law. She is a covenant woman who's devoted to her family and devoted to hard work that her family might survive and prosper. And it was those two things that greatly impressed Boaz about Ruth. So Ruth followed behind the laborers and gleaned the entire morning without a moment's rest. Now there's a verse here, a phrase, that it all depends on which translation you have as to how it is translated. And that is the phrase that even in the text, it just doesn't make that much sense. In verse 7, "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now." She's been sitting, here's the phrase, "She's been sitting in the house for a little while." Now what does that phrase mean, "She's been sitting in the house for a little while"? Well, let me tell you what the King James Version says. "She tarried a little in the house." The New International Version says, "She worked hard except for a short rest in the shelter." The Septuagint and the Latin version, reflected in the Revised Standard Version and New English Bible, say, "Without a moment's rest in the field." She worked from morning to night. So it's difficult to know exactly how to translate it, except that this woman worked hard from morning to night in the hot sun with a little rest just to provide for her family. So that impresses Boaz. So he comes to her in verse 8. And they finally meet. And while Ruth is gleaning, Boaz introduces himself to her. He's drawn to this woman. It's obvious. He's drawn from the first time he saw her because of her devotion to her covenant Lord and to her family. This touched him because he was a man who respected the covenant and who loved the covenant and who loved God's family and was willing and wanted to be loyal and devoted to God and to that family. So when he saw her humility, her diligence, her loyalty to her family, her hard work, he offered her freedom, protection, full provisions. "You remain in my fields and you work hard and I'll see to it that you'll never ever suffer again for lack of food." And then notice Ruth's response to him. Says in verse 8, he says she can work there freely all she wants. "If you go thirsty," he said, "you can drink from my wells." Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" Some woman, isn't she? "There's nothing in me that you should look upon me with favor. Why are you devoting yourself to me? Why are you providing for me? Why do you even care about me? Why are you bestowing grace?" That's what the word favor means. "Why are you bestowing grace upon me? I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. I'm not worthy of the generosity and the goodness and the provisions that you're providing for me. Why are you looking upon this wretched sinner with such favor?" The word favor there is a great word. It is the action of a superior toward an inferior who has no claim whatever on the superior's gracious treatment. The word grace is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has neither claim upon the bounty of that person nor has adequate ways to compensate for it. Grace is freely undeserved, unmerited, bestowed upon someone undeserving. And already you see a beautiful picture in what Boaz does to Ruth the first time they meet. You have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who freely bestows His all-providing grace upon His church, which church is not only undeserving of such blessings and such generosity, but which church will never be able to adequately repay such provisions. Now, I want you to notice clearly what impressed Boaz with Ruth in verse 11. This is why he was drawn to her. And Boaz answered and said to her, I want you to stay in my fields because you have beautiful hair, a gorgeous face, and a curvaceous body. Now that may be what some of you guys are looking at the top of the list. And that may be why you're not married yet. Here's what Boaz looked for in a woman. Why have you looked upon me with favor? What is it about me that even draws your attention to me, Ruth says. And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. He said, Ruth, you know what I'm drawn to you? Because of the way you treat your family. Now, have you ever fallen in love with somebody or been attracted to some man or some woman or some girl, some boy, because of their looks and you're convinced this is the person for you and you know nothing about his family? And you know nothing about the way she treats her family? That's risky business. To think that this woman, who may be just trying to impress you, has impressed you, and yet her relationship to her family is a miserable one. Boaz says, Ruth, what I am impressed in you and what draws me to you is the way you treat your family. The way you've taken care of your mother-in-law, and she's not even blood kin to you, and her son, your husband, is dead, and you, by all rights, should go to your own family, but you've stayed with her. Ruth, what's impressed me about you is your devotion to the covenant community, is your devotion to God and to God's people. That makes me want you around. That makes me want to keep you in my presence. So just stay around my fields. You're not going to have to go to anybody else's fields. You just stay here in my fields. I'll take care of you. I'll see you're provided for because I am impressed with your loyalty, not only to your family, but with your loyalty to the covenant community, to this people that you've identified yourself with. You said your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And I am impressed that you're willing to stay with this people and that to say publicly that nothing short of death will separate you from them. That's what makes me not want to take my eyes off you, Ruth. Now, everybody assumes Ruth was a good-looking woman, right? I mean, every time you think of Ruth, what do you think of? I mean, in your mind, if you think of Ruth, you think of this beautiful woman. Where'd you get that? Who told you she was physically beautiful? You just thought that up. You have no basis in fact to think it. You just thought it up in your mind because, well, she had to be, or this would never make it in the movies. She was a beautiful woman. But what made her beautiful to Boaz was not her physical appearance, but her devotion to her family, her devotion to the church, and her devotion to God. Before any of you who are unmarried even think about somebody else as a potential spouse, find out those things first. Don't get swept off your feet because he or she shows you attention and makes you feel good and makes you feel important. And you know, and all he or she has to say of your own conscience, say, well, you're a Christian because I can't marry Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. Wonderful. That settles that. Now we're home free. It's not enough. Is this person that you're even beginning to think about? How does he treat his family? What's his relationship to his church? Is he an active, faithful member of his church, devoted to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is that just an optional institution in his life that he can take or leave? And what is his relationship to God? Not what does he say it is, but what can you say, see that it is? And if you play games with yourself and you make as the top priority in your list of wants in a mate, romance, physical appearance, and you convince yourself everything else is there when you don't know for sure that it is, you're not only sinning against God, you're making a tragic mistake that will break your heart. When a woman, unmarried men, whether you believe it or not, try to believe it. When a woman takes good care of her family, is a diligent, hardworking woman, loyal to the church, and loyal to God, she becomes a beautiful thing in your eyes. And you can't take your eyes or your hands off of her after marriage. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these words that you've given us, these true life stories in the lives of these people. We thank you for what they teach us. Help us to learn their lessons well. For Christ's sake, amen.